الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Today inshallah we'll start the book of Hajj and Umrah and the chapters on voluntary fasting and i'tikaf. You may be able to read on your own because it's not very complicated. Voluntary fasting, there are hadith and it shows you which days to fast. There's not much complication in this. كتاب الحج والعمرة, the book of حج والعمرة. حج والعمرة are mandatory according to Imam Ahmad. Both are mandatory according to the majority. Hajj is mandatory, not عمرة. They're mandatory on all sane adult Muslims who are capable of performing the Hajj and عمرة. The wisdoms behind Hajj and Umrah. First of all, the wisdom that we have to repeat every time when we talk about the acts of worship is submission. That's number one wisdom. And we said that that would be enough because it is enough for Allah to have created you for you to submit, to surrender to the one who created you. And not only the Muslims, but the Muslims, Christians, and Jews, everybody agrees that Allah commanded Ibrahim to slaughter his son. Commanded him. Eventually, he did not slaughter him, and eventually he was ransomed, but Allah commanded him to slaughter his son. What is the wisdom behind this command, this very command? The wisdom is to test the submission of Ibrahim. So that is enough to issue this command. Whether that son is Ismail or Ishaq, it was certainly Ismail because Ishaq was never his only son. Because Ismail was 14 years, Ishaq's 10 years. But that's not the issue. The issue here is that all people, followers of the three religions, agree that Allah commanded Ibrahim to father his son. And there is no wisdom there except to test the submission of Ibrahim and how he surrenders to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is quite expected of humans to conform to the will of God. Just natural, created and creator, the human and divine. And without you submitting to the will of God, you will be the aberration in this universe. You will be the abnormality in this universe. You'll be the deformity, anomaly in this universe. You'll be the source of disharmony in this universe because the universe surrenders to the will of Allah. Except for the defiant human beings and jinn. So that's the first one. The second is the remembrance of Allah, which provides an immense spiritual experience and immense spiritual charge for the person for many years to come, and hopefully for the rest of his life, to have seen the places where in which the Prophet ﷺ first preached and to have seen the place in which the Prophet ﷺ died and so on. That does provide a lot of spiritual energy, as well as to have the renewal of your own self through the Hajj, which wipes out your sins. So now you're writing on a clean page, and many times people feel overwhelmed by their sins, by their shortcomings, and by their past in general. That they want a clean page, and when they can flip the page and they start a clean page, it does give them a lot of energy. And that's what Hajj does. The remembrance of the hereafter and the day in which you will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also one of the wisdoms of Hajj and Umrah. And to a certain extent, you're reenacting or you're pre-enacting the day of judgment. When on Arafah, it's like the day of judgment. You're standing there in your ihram clothes without any difference between anyone. And when, throughout the rituals of Hajj and Umrah, you're reminding yourself of the day of judgment through your clothes, through the different rituals. And when you make tawaf around the Kaaba, you're reminding yourself of the centricity of the deen in your life. محوريت الدين في حياتك. The centricity of the deen in your life. The deen is the central part of your life. It's the anchor of your life. you revolve around it. You arrange your life around the deed, not vice versa. So you arrange your daily schedule and your calendar around your deen, around five prayers, around the Eid al-Fitr, Eid al-Adha, take a day off, do this, do that. So that's how you arrange your life. And that very centricity gives you a lot of stability. Because when you do not have a central focus in your life, that gives you so much confusion and lack of direction, lack of focus. And that lack of focus and direction is very, very capable of giving you much anxiety and depression. So the centricity of the deen is something that we remember when we make tawaf around the Kaaba. Training on endurance for Allah, certainly the Hajj is not easy. There is a lot of endurance required here, and there is a lot of, you know, hardship in Hajj, even if it is just departing from your comfort zone, which is your homeland, your own house, your own family, etc. The gathering of the Muslims has many benefits, including strengthening the brotherhood or the bonds across the various nationalities, races, tongues, and geographic locations. All of you are quite aware of Malcolm X's experience. I don't need to repeat that. Learning about the conditions of the Muslims elsewhere, which is very, very important part. Ta'aruf in Hajj, which is to recognize one another, to recognize the pains of the rest of the Muslims elsewhere. You have internet now, but for 1400 years, people did not really have internet, and Hajj provided the prime opportunity for the Muslims to get to know one another, to get, you know, to take out this fear of the other, fear of the stranger. Because when you go to Hajj, people are not locked into their own race or nationality. When you go to Hajj and you see all of those Muslims who share with you the same beliefs, the same values, and who are your brothers and sisters in the religion, and you are commanded to consider them closer to you than your own blood relatives, and you see them come in different shapes and colors and sizes and everything, that certainly is very important to bring about this brotherhood and sisterhood to your heart, and to dissolve the fear and anxiety from those who are different in appearance or form or shape. Learning about the conditions of the Muslims elsewhere, we did say that, and the last one would be the spread of knowledge, and certainly that purpose was served, not only religious knowledge, but all kinds of knowledge as well. You know, the globalization of knowledge is certainly better than the globalization of McDonald's. But the globalization of knowledge did take place, and I'm not opposed to globalization in general. There are many good aspects about globalization, but it depends on how you use it and who uses it and who is directing, steering the wheel. But in general, globalization is very good. And what happened during Hajj is in fact globalization of knowledge. Because when Ibn Sina wrote his books on medicine, for instance, where is Ibn Sina from? Every time they refer to him, you know, when they refer to Ibn Sina and they refer to the discoveries of Ibn Sina and others in Europe, they talk about Arab science. Well, Ibn Sina was not Arab at all. He was from Uzbekistan. He did write in Arabic, though, because that was part of the globalization. Because if you write in a language that's spoken by many, many nations and millions of people, yeah, your knowledge is more likely to you know, spread out and to be disseminated throughout those nations. And Hajj provided a great opportunity for Ibn Sina to carry a book, you know, with him, the Canon in Medicine, for instance. We're not talking about Ibn Sina's ideas on religion, because that's a different issue, but Ibn Sina is a product of the Islamic civilization, despite the fact that his ideas on religion and philosophy were not accepted by the scholars. But he is a physician, you don't need to entertain his ideas in the religion. But he could bring a book like the Canon, for instance, which was described by William Osler as the, you know, the book that remained the medical Bible in Europe more than any other book in the history. He can bring this book to Mecca. He can have that manuscript copied and copied. Many manuscripts would be made, copies would be made, and then they can travel from Mecca everywhere, because the people come to Hajj from everywhere, and then they go back to wherever they came from. So if you just bring one book, one manuscript, and have copies of it in Mecca, then they can, this can travel. So in a very, very short while, that knowledge that was written in Uzbekistan by Ibn Sina can be in Andalusia. Okay. Next, he says, يجب الحج والعمرة مرة في العمر على المسلم العاقل البالغ الحر إذا استطاع إليه سبيل. حج والعمرة are mandatory once in a lifetime on the free. Certainly, if someone is not free, is a bond man or a woman or a slave, then he can't ask them to perform Hajj. He can't make it mandatory. He can't. It will be acceptable. They will be rewarded. But he cannot make it obligatory on them because their decision is not in their hands. Free, sane, adult Muslim, if he afforded the means to it. مَنْ أَسْتَطَعَ إِلَيْهِ سَبِيلًا Whoever can afford the means to it. That's those are the people who must perform Hajj. Well, free, sane, adult, all of this is understood, right? You know, there is nothing mandatory on children. Muslim, we did say that, you know, the obligations of Islam, there is controversy whether the obligations of Islam are binding on the non-Muslims or not binding on the non-Muslims. The consensus is that they're not binding on them in this life in the sense that we will not force them to abide by them. That's a consensus. The other consensus is that the consensus is that it is not binding in the sense that we will never force them to abide by them. The other consensus is that if they perform them, they'll be invalid. Like if a non-Muslim goes to Hajj, it's invalid. Because we know that the first condition for the acceptance of one's deeds would be sincerity, devotion to Allah. I mean, if you have not recognized Allah yet, your Hajj will not be valid. Then the controversy is regarding whether they are accountable for missing such acts of worship, or the fact that they are not Muslim will make them non-accountable in the sense that they are not Muslim. So the major problem here is not the fact that they are not making Hajj or Umrah, but the problem here is that they have not recognized Islam. He says, and affording it is by having sustenance and amount and what is necessary for them. Sustenance, like your food, you know, your food for you to get there. And amount, like a mule, a donkey, or camel, a horse, something to ride on to get there. And whatever is necessary for them. What's necessary for the mount is something like a saddle. What's necessary for the food is utensils to cook the food in. And what's necessary for them? That would suit someone like him, and that is aside from what he needs to pay off his debts and for sustenance for himself and his dependents until he comes back. So the sustenance that you have should be suitable sustenance. In other words, you cannot force someone who grew up living a very luxurious life to have, like, you tell them, you know, go take, you know, like 10 pounds of dates and live off of them. It's not suitable for him. He can't live this way. He can't live off of dates. He grew up in a very luxurious life. Therefore, dates are not suitable for him to live off. And that is where the flexibility of the Sharia is quite obvious, quite shown. And this is by agreement. The suitability of the means to the person is taken in consideration. the suitability of the means to the person is taken in consideration. And this sustenance, he does not only need to have sustenance for himself, but he has to have sustenance for his family until he goes back. And even in the Arabic version, it says ala dawam. Ala dawam means forever, but does not mean that he has to have sustenance forever. It means that let's say he has a store, he has a shop. You would not say to him, sell your shop to go make Hajj, because then you are taking away his sustenance forever. That store used to provide him with sustenance for him and his family. This he needed forever. This is not part of the assets that he has that are disposable, that he can actually use to make a Hajj. And the part about dependence also is important. It is quite important. Dependence. It shows the responsibility of one towards his household and dependents. And the part about the debt also. Did we say pay off his debts? As for the debts are due or deferred. The due debts, you have to take permission from the person. You have to take permission from the person, the creditor, the lender, before you go to Hajj. The deferred debts, and if he gives you permission, that's fine. You can go. If you know that you will likely be able to pay off the debt after you come back, and the lender gives you permission to go, then you may go. If he does not give you permission to go, then you may not go. Deferred debts are the debts that have not become due yet. You know, they'll be due next year. You'll have to pay it back next year. You'll have to pay the next installment 2 years after Hajj. That's not due now. It's deferred. So that one, you would be able to go without permission from the lender, unless you are afraid that you will not be able to pay it off upon your return. Or you are afraid that if you die, your assets will not be sufficient to pay him off. Your assets will not be sufficient. If they sold your car, you sold your house, and so on, your assets will not be sufficient to pay off the lender. It's also considered necessary for a woman to be of those who afford it to have a mahram with her. And the mahram is non-marriageable kin. Non-marriageable kin. And that is a requirement. Not according to all of them, but according to the Hanafis and Hanbalis. It is not a requirement according to the Malikis and Shafi'is. They do not consider the mahram to be a requirement. The disagreement is vast, but we will not go into the small detail of the details of the disagreement, because that would take an entire hour. But briefly, the Prophet ﷺ forbade that a woman travel without a mahram. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Wala tusafir imra'a illa ma'a dhi mahram." Let a woman never travel except with a non-marriageable kin. Some of the scholars said that this was a consideration for the woman's safety, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a different hadith, it was reported by Ali ibn Hatim radiallahu anhu, لأن طلبك زمان لترين الضعينة ترحل من الحيرة إلى حتى تطوف بالبيت لا تخشى إلا الله. If you live long enough, you will see the lone woman traveler set out from الحيرة to الكعبة until she makes the tawaf around the bayt without any fear except her fear from Allah. And that is when the Malikis and Shafi'is say that the first prohibition is for the woman's safety. Therefore, if the woman has safe company, she may travel without a mahram. If she does not have safe company, she cannot. a big disagreement, a big controversy. We'll waste so much time if we go into the details of it. It's not a waste of time. I'm sorry. You know, this talking about knowledge is not. I'm talking about the time that is allotted for this course to be finished, you know, within 12 hours. The mahram would be her husband, and the permanently non-marriageable man. The word mahram in itself means non-marriageable. You know, the husband was added to this because, you know, he is now, you know, he's marriageable certainly because he's her husband. But he is now in family enough to care for her and to protect her and so on. But the word mahram per se means forbidden to marry by means of consanguinity or some permissible reason. Some permissible reason here is to alert you that if that consanguinity was a result of non-permissible reason, then the person will not be a qualified mahram to accompany the woman, such as fornication is not a reason. Like, you know, one's sister, you know, someone has a father. That father had illicit sex with another woman, and he had a daughter. That daughter is biologically that first one's sister. Legally, she's not. That relationship is legally non-consequential. It is biological, but legally non-consequential. Not completely non-consequential in every sense. So according to some scholars, it's completely non-consequential. But according to others, it would be forbidden for him to marry her, yet he would not be a mahram for her. Like, he can't take her and travel to places. Because even though he's a biological brother, he is not a legal brother. So that's why he said permissible reason. Permissible reason would be kinship and breastfeeding. Kinship and breastfeeding. Because through breastfeeding, the person will have the same status, except for inheritance. But in terms of mahramiyya, in terms of being a mahram, the person will earn the same status through breastfeeding like blood consanguinity or biological consanguinity. And that serves a very good cause, by the way. It serves very... You know, many times breastfeeding is like an exit from a lot of hardship for many families. And he who neglects it until he dies, money should be taken out of his estate for one Hajj and one Umrah to be done on his behalf. Because it's a debt. You owed it to Allah to make Hajj. Now you did not make Hajj and you died. You procrastinated and deferred and you died without making Hajj. Then it will be made on your behalf from your money, from your estate that you've left behind. Now, many of the contemporary scholars would say if that man was not particularly wealthy and he left money that is needed by his heirs. He left 3 kids, for instance, and he left some money, and those 3 orphans. And that money is going to be very helpful for them. They say, don't take the money and give it to someone to make Hajj. Keep it for the orphans. And then it is up to Allah to forgive him or not. It is not valid from a disbeliever or insane, and it is valid from a child and a slave, but would not be sufficient for them. If the disbeliever or the insane made Hajj, it is not valid from them at all, but for the child or the slave, if they make Hajj, they'll be rewarded, but it will not be sufficient. Once the child reaches the age of puberty, he will need to make the Hajj, the lifetime Hajj, the pillar Hajj, الركن حج الفريضة. But certainly they will have the reward of Hajj, but they still need to make another Hajj for Hajj al-Farida. For the insane and the disbeliever, it is not acceptable. And there is no reward involved because we said that the first condition is devotion. If there is no devotion, then the act itself is meaningless. It is valid from the one who can't afford it and the woman who does not have a mahram. The one who cannot afford it. Let's say you cannot afford it. And you just set out on your way to Hajj and you don't have that much anything. And you decided that you'll go. Would it be valid from you? Is it right or not? That's not the issue here. We're talking about validity. Yes, it's valid. You went there. You made it all the way. You were there. You made the Hajj correct. Everything. It's valid. And the woman who does not have a mahram, let's say she disobeyed that injunction, according to the Malikis and Shafi'is, that's not necessary. But according to the Hanafis and Hanbalis, that is necessary. Let's say she is Hanafi, and she disobeyed that part, and she went to Hajj. Then she earns a sin for this disobedience. But is her Hajj valid? Yes, it is valid. Because that is not a condition for the validity of the Hajj. It's not a pillar of Hajj. And he who makes Hajj on behalf of someone else and had not made Hajj for himself yet, or makes a Hajj for his vow or a voluntary Hajj, and he did that before the mandatory Hajj, it would automatically be accepted as the mandatory Hajj. That's according to the Hanbalis. And that makes it so much easier for people. But that's not the opposition of the majority. The majority say that it does not count. Like if you go out, if you go to Hajj on behalf of someone, you had not made your own Hajj, or you decide, you make nadr to make Hajj, and you go to make Hajj, but it is not your mandatory Hajj, or you make Hajj with the intention that it is a voluntary Hajj, but you did not make your mandatory Hajj yet. But let's say it happened to you to make voluntary Hajj. You have not made the mandatory Hajj. But in your Niyyah, you said that this is a voluntary Hajj, it's not my mandatory one. Then, according to the Hanbalis, it will be accepted as a mandatory Hajj. And you will not need to make a mandatory Hajj, even though your Niyyah was different, but it will be accepted as a mandatory Hajj. Now, certainly there is room for disagreement here. The Prophet ﷺ heard someone who was saying, "Labbaik Allahumma an Shubruma." Here I come to you, my Lord, on behalf of Shubruma. Labbaik Allahumma. This is the declaration of the niyyah of Hajj. Labbaik Allahumma an Shubruma. Here I come to you, my Lord, on behalf of Shubruma. The Prophet ﷺ said to him, "Have you made Hajj on your own behalf first?" He said, "No." He said, "Make Hajj on your behalf first, and then make Hajj on behalf of Shubruma." Now, the Hanbalis say that the Prophet ﷺ switched his intention. And the others can contest to this. And they can say that the Prophet instructed him to change, and he was embarking on the Hajj, and he instructed him to change it now that you are starting out. And that will conclude the first chapter here, and inshallah next time we'll talk about the Al-Mawaqit, chapter of the Ihram sites. From where do you make Ihram for Hajj? قل قولي هذا استغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك